Let's open up in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God to us in so many different ways. Lord, if we were to just take a few moments and meditate on your faithfulness to us, even this day, we would be overwhelmed with your kindness and mercy in ways that we do not deserve. Father, you have gathered us tonight to open your word and study it, and we pray that we would do so with hearts and minds that are open and attentive to it. We pray that your Spirit would help us to understand it rightly and apply it to our lives. We thank you that you have made us in your image and made us to know you, love you, and fear you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If someone would close those doors, that'd be great. Thank you, Bernie. I want to begin by mentioning an article from World Magazine. How many of you are familiar with World Magazine? It's a really good Christian magazine. They ran an article, it's been quite a while now, about the ill treatment of women in India, the country of India. India is rated as one of the highest countries with having and known for ill treatment of women. And this article talked about how husbands and mothers, especially mothers-in-law, are known for beating young women when these women are pregnant with baby girls or after they deliver a baby girl. And in many cases, the young women are forced to have an abortion because many people in the culture see that boys are a promise to a prosperous future for the family and for society, and girls are a liability and burden. It really was a devastating thing to read about. There's a lot of kind of righteous anger that came up within me as I read about it. But it also led me to do a little bit of research and find out, which countries excel in the equal treatment of women. And it's the Nordic nations. The first one is Iceland, and then Finland and Norway. Those are the first, second, third nations. But one of the co-authors of this rating report noted a connection between the treatment of women and the social ramifications of that treatment. And I want to read this quote to you. It's on your handout so you can follow along. It's a little tedious. But this is what this co-author said. He said, "Progress will be achieved when countries seek to reap returns on the investment in the health and education of girls and women by finding ways to make marriage and motherhood compatible with the economic participation of women." Let me just kind of paraphrase that. In other words, countries will see social progress and countries will experience financial returns when they let wives be wives and mothers be mothers, while simultaneously letting women use their health and educational resources, the resources invested in them by the country, use them for the good of society in some type of economic participation. Now, I'm no sociologist, but I find one feature shared between these two countries really fascinating, and it's that their treatment of women is based on how valuable they perceive them and their roles to be to society. So as in the case of India, they don't perceive much value, so women are beaten and baby girls are aborted. In Iceland, they know that women are significant contributors, so they are treated with greater equality. So both treat women according to what they believe the woman kind of brings to the table. Just one little bit of irony that you find in that quote. You know, the author, he doesn't disregard a woman's role as wife and mother, but implies that in some way those roles are incompatible with making a contribution. Which is ironically a discriminatory statement about wives and mothers in a report about women's equality. So it really is kind of ironic. But anyhow, I bring these up because they show that many people believe a person's worth, and thus our treatment of them, is based on their contributions, what they can do. And that is a sad, sad reality, and it's not true. No person's worth is found in their age or their gender or race or ethnicity, religion, physical or mental capacities, or any contribution that they can or cannot make to society. This is a utilitarian type of thinking that is partly what leads to things like racial discrimination and slavery, ethnic genocide, abortion, euthanasia, and so many more crimes and sins committed against humanity. And we know this from the pages of history. But the glorious thing that the Bible presents is an entirely different view about the value of humanity. Genesis 1 through 2 is the foundation for, and it proves that it is part of God's good creation that he made us male and female, equal in his image, but with different and complementary roles. That's the main point that I want us to see tonight from Genesis 1 through 2. This is part of God's good creation, this equality that we have as men and women and the differences in our roles that we've been talking about is all part of God's creative act before sin came into the world. We've mentioned a lot of this already, but again, I want to restate that what we're going to be looking at tonight really is foundational for understanding the rest of the Bible's teaching about gender. So you can look at a number of passages in the New Testament, and they're often quoting Genesis before the fall to reach back and say, this is what God intended. And so it's foundational and has to be interpreted consistently with the creation account. I want us to see three things tonight. First, we'll look at the God who defines what is good, the goodness of our personal equality, and then the goodness of our different and complementary roles. And what we're going to do is just kind of walk through these points. And at the end of each point, I'm going to ask a similar question under each one for us to think about together. All right, so first, the God who defines what is good. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, it's a true account of history, but we don't read it like we would any normal history book. There are certain literary features that stand out, especially as you read Genesis 1. And let me just ask you, we're not going to read all of it, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. What are some of the phrases that you see repeated in Genesis 1?
And God said.
And God said.
It is good.
It is good. Anything else? Those are two of the biggest ones.
It was evening and light.
God made.
Anything else?
God called. He named certain things.
He called. That's right.
Blessed.
Do what?
God blessed.
You bless the creation. The other one is that, and it came to, well, how does he put it exactly? Light was good and separated light from darkness. And there was, or so God said, and then there was. That was another phrase that you find repeated. Or, as in some verses say, and it was so. That's another way. The one I want to emphasize and highlight is the phrase that I think Anna said, and God saw that it was good. Seven times that phrase is repeated, which that alone really should be an important fact to us. You know that the number seven or a multiplication of seven is used often throughout the Bible, and it's a very important number, which helps us understand a little bit about what Moses means by the use of good. You know, there are some categories of principles, of thinking that aren't important to us today the way they used to be. You know, we often talk about what works instead of what is right or wrong or what is true. We talk about what is pretty or tasteful, but not about what is beautiful. And another category that we often don't think about is good. We use it as a term to compare it against other things that are better. You know, how was the show last night? Oh, it was pretty good. It wasn't the best that I've seen, but it was pretty good. You know, it's kind of the scale of good, better, and best. But that's not the way Moses intends us to understand use of good here. What's important to note let me state this first. We need to understand goodness here in creation as the quality of bringing everything into perfection. It lacks nothing. Nothing is mediocre. There's no second place ribbon given out in creation. Everything is perfect. Nothing is lacking. And what's important to note is that creation's goodness is an overflow of God's goodness. Creation's goodness is an overflow of God's goodness. That's what you find in your handout. Genesis 1 through 2 is intended to give us God's vantage point on creation. And if you pull back and see the big picture, the pattern that you see is, and God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. So God speaks, his word brings things into existence, and then he steps back and says, yes, this is perfect. This is exactly the way I intended it to be. So it tells us that the quality of creation is an overflow of God's goodness, of his moral and creative perfection. You got to remember, nothing or no one existed other than God prior to creation. So the quality of creation is not in comparison against something else or against someone else. It's a reflection of the eternal God who made it. He is the one who defines what is and is not good. So as we consider our gender identity and our roles as men and women, we have to remember that it is part of God's good creation. Now, we recognize that sin has changed that in many ways, but at the very beginning, it was all good, it was all perfect and complete. And there's one more thing I want to point out about his character and its relationship to gender, and that is that the person of God defines unity in diversity. The person of God defines unity in diversity. This has implications for gender roles. Our differences as men and women unite us. So God made us male and female equal in his image. So we have unity by the fact that we are equal in his image. But we also have different and complementary roles. We don't all have the same responsibilities. And the responsibilities we do have, they complement. They help complete those of the opposite sex. So our diverse roles bring unity in accomplishing the task that God has given us. And this truth is a reflection of the person of God. So the Bible's teaching is clearly monotheism. There is only one God. You see it even in Genesis 1 where it says God created. And the verb there, created, it's in its singular form. We can't see it in our English because we don't distinguish between plural and singular the same way they would have in the original text. But it's very clear in the original text that it's in its singular form. So it draws the reader's attention to the fact that this is one God and not multiple gods that are creating. But we also know that the Bible says that there are three persons in this one God. And all three persons are God. They are equally divine as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see hints of all three persons as being active in creation. So verse 2 says, what was present in verse 2? Who was present? The Spirit. Now the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit is present. And then verse 26 is probably the most direct point about the persons of the Trinity, hints of the persons of the Trinity. Look at Genesis 1:26. It says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So who is the us that God's talking about? There's one God creating, so who is he referring to? Some people say he's referring to kind of a host of angels that would have been around him at creation. But I don't think that's consistent with the rest of the teaching, especially in the New Testament and what you find in John 1:1-3. You know this passage, it says, in the beginning. This is John writing the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning, which draws our attention back to the creation account and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this Word, whom we know to be Jesus, was with God at creation, and he is the God who is creating all things. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was very present and very active in creation. It's one thing that we know. So the Bible's teaching, and that we find even hints of here, is that there's one God in three persons, and that all three persons are equally divine. So in the person of God himself, there is unity, as they share the same divine nature, and as they are in perfect unity and fellowship with one another before anything else existed. Sometimes you've heard people say, you know, well, God created us because he was lonely, he needed fellowship. And that's just not true. It's not true at all. God had perfect fellowship and unity within himself and the three persons there. He made us because he chose to make us for his glory, to have a people of his own. But the Bible also teaches that all three of these persons, they have different roles. They have different responsibilities, especially in salvation, in the history of salvation. You know, it's the Father that sent the Son. It wasn't the Father that died on the cross, it was the Son that died on the cross. And the apostles weren't filled with the Son on the day of Pentecost, but they were filled with the Spirit, as sent by the Father and the Son. So they all have different roles, and we could look at all sorts of examples. But the point is that the roles of all three persons of the Trinity, so this is on your handout, the first blank is the roles of all three persons of the Trinity, bring unity. And they are necessary for accomplishing what God has decreed, namely the salvation of his people. They're all active in doing different things. Their different roles were united in one goal. So the point is that in the person of God himself, there is unity in diversity. And so the unity in diversity that we see in our gender and the way we relate to one another is a reflection, and you could even say an overflow, of what you find in the person of God. All right, so that's the first point. Any questions or comments about that? I want to ask a question of you, but any questions to clarify anything I've said there? Okay. What are some ways that we or that people undermine this unity in diversity as it relates to our gender differences? What are some ways that we can undermine this?
They'll send or argue that equality means sameness. Mm. So that there should be no distinction between roles.
That's a good point.
One is better than the other.
Mm.
That would break down their working together.
A type of superiority.
Yeah.
No, one's inferior. I'm the superior. This is the superior sex, and this is the inferior sex. Yeah.
Or that one sex doesn't need the other sex. I think we hear a lot about how women don't really need men to have children because they can go to the doctor and get it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's a good point. Anything else? Those are good examples. I'm going to wait on another one.
by trying to make them the same, by trying to make men more like women and women more like men rather than being flagged as their differences.
Yeah.
Like, and, you know, they teach people, don't encourage a little girl to be a little girl, let her be what she wants to be, you know, as a baby.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're saying that you're influencing.
Yeah, that's a good point. This is kind of gender neutral. Mm-hmm. Whatever we can do to keep them. Yeah, that's good.
There's an assumption that if there aren't equal results in various fields of competition, that it's somehow due to prejudice or stacking way back against women, whether it's in the workplace or in college admission or athletics.
Yeah, so if you say there are certain responsibilities assigned to certain genders, especially in the context that you mentioned, it's a form of discrimination. So, yeah. I want to mention a few here. One of them, I think, is the sin of homosexuality. Clearly, the Bible condemns homosexuality, but even at the most fundamental level of human existence, there is unity and diversity as God chose to use our anatomical differences in sexual intercourse as the means to populate the world, right? So just at a very fundamental level, the human race ceases to populate. Thus, it ceases to exist if we were all homosexuals, all right? Just kind of lay it out there. Now, I recognize we would seek to be our own gods and do artificial insemination and these types of things. But that's not what God chose. He chose heterosexual relations as a continued expression of unity in diversity. Another way we undermine it is by denying gender roles altogether. And this is what a number of you have kind of mentioned, either by what we believe or teach, or simply maybe by how we live. Last week, my wife went out of town for 5 days to the beach with her mom and sister and no kids. All right, so no kids with them, and it was a nice little respite. And so I had the kids for 5 days. Now, a little truth in storytelling, because she's already saying in point talking to people.
How are the children?
Huh? They survived. They survived. Thanks for asking about me, Dan. but I had help. And the Coens helped me, and then my mom came in. So I think I had them for approximately 6 hours. All by myself. So it was never entirely alone. But I was reminded in those days that I could not do what she does. And it wasn't simply because I'm not capable of doing it. I mean, I had the, it didn't feel like it, but I have the energy and the physical capacity to do it. But it was something much deeper than that. It was that I was not wired to do what she does, and vice versa. I mean, our home and family would be a wreck if we switched roles. And so I experienced even this past weekend that, yeah, this is the way it should be. There's unity here when we do what we're called to do. But some do advocate that we do not have prescriptive gender roles, and such teaching undermines this unity and diversity. And people do know it. I mean, I've talked to other people who circumstances have forced them for a season to swap roles and responsibilities, and they've all testified that they've survived it, but it's not been an enjoyable experience. So there's something within us, within our own spirit and our own experience that says, yes, this is good and right that God has made us different to help complement one another. Let's move on to the next point, the goodness of our personal equality. Part of God's good creation is that he made us male and female with personal equality. We're equal in nature as we both share the image of God. Look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what has God given us responsibility for?
The earth.
The earth? Yeah. What specifically does he command?
The animals.
Do what?
The animals.
Okay, we're...
Oh.
Yeah. To repopulate the earth.
To repopulate the earth, yeah. To repopulate and to have dominion. He says there in the beginning, in verse 26, "Let us make man." And just to be clear, the word here is used is Adam. This is the same word in which you get the proper name for Adam. But here it's being used generically to refer to mankind, not just the male sex. And mankind is to have dominion. And mankind is to be fruitful and multiply. And they're to populate the earth. And then verse 27 is central to the sixth day. It stands out from the rest. It's a declaration. This is on your handout, intended to stand out from all the others that you find here, as the eternal majestic God is going to share his glory by sharing his image with mankind. This is a poem that you find, and the first and second lines emphasize this truth. This is a created being that is unlike the animals. They are made in his image. You know, he says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And then Psalm 8:5 talks about this. And it talks about how glorious this fact is. It says, "You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and covered him with glory and with honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." So mankind is unique as God's ruling representative on the earth in his image. Now, what is the image of God?
Are you talking about like a likeness or a reflection of God?
Well, I think that's part of it. When the text says we're made in the image of God, what should we be thinking of?
Spirit.
Oh, the attributes of God, not his likeness and physical sense, since there is no physical sense.
Uh-huh.
The spiritual attributes of God.
Okay, the spiritual attributes of God. Which would be love, holiness, and we're just going to go on and on. Those are reflected in us. Anything else?
Authority.
The text doesn't say here. Genesis just doesn't say. And there's never a place that's real, real clear that says this is exactly what it is. But there are a variety of places in Scripture that talk about the the image of God. And I think when they come to bear, there are a couple of things that stand out. And that is that mankind, male and female, they resemble God and they represent something of what God is like. That I think is the one thing that everyone can agree on, kind of the big picture. You know, images and statues were prominent in ancient Near Eastern culture. They were set up outside of the city, so as people came by, they would know something of what the king in this city was like, what the ruler was like with his power and wisdom and majesty. And they portrayed his character, and that's something of what God is doing here. He's setting these people in the garden and saying, this is something of what I am like. Now, some people say that to resemble God means that everything we are is like God. Our rationality, our conscience, our creativity, relationships, everything that we are as human beings. It's not to say that everything is of the same quality, or that everything is of the same measure as it is with God, but every part of who we are is a small pointer to what God is like. Others would limit it. They would say that it's more of the soul's reflection of the character of God. This is similar to what you were talking about. Wayne, but no matter what you decide on in the specifics, the point is that in many ways we resemble and reflect what God is like. And we as men and women alike also are his representatives as those made in his image. This is an implication of the mandate to have dominion, and that mandate continues even after the fall. We never lose the image of God. It may be distorted and not the way it was at creation because of sin, but we never lose it. It does continue on. And this is also part of what it means in becoming a Christian. You take up your responsibility to be God's representative to the world the way he intended you to be. So in many ways, the Great Commission is a command to be God's representative under Jesus' power and authority. So man and woman both equally resemble and represent God. And that's what we learn here. A similar point is made in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. So in the first chapter, we learn that men and women equally share God's image. Now when you go over to chapter 2, you have to remember these aren't two different creation accounts. Genesis 1's giving us the big picture, and then Genesis 2 is zooming in on the sixth day with the creation of man and the details of it. So that's what's going on. And Genesis chapter 2 adds that we are equal in our nature. What's the problem addressed in the latter half of Genesis 2? We've mentioned it a number of times.
Man was alone.
He didn't have a helper fit for him, and he didn't find one where?
In the animals.
He didn't find one in the animals. Now, why didn't he find one in the animals?
They weren't like him.
They weren't like him. Yeah, they weren't of his same nature. So the parade of animals comes through, and Adam names them according to what their nature was like. And he realizes, I am really alone. None of these are going to work for me. I need a suitable helper of my same nature. Now, how do we know that man and woman are equal in nature, according to the text?
Bone of bones, flesh of flesh.
Bone of bones, flesh of flesh. She was made from him. That's the way Paul says it in other places. She was made from him. So the creation of mankind, we know here, is also a very personal act of God. It's set aside and different from the rest of the acts of creation. He didn't just speak and they come into existence like everything else. In verse 7, we see where he created man. He did it with his hands and then he breathed life into him. In verse 21, shows that he took the same care and intentionality in creating the woman by using man's ribs. And Adam states why she is the suitable helper, because he is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So man and woman are equal in nature, because they are both uniquely and personally made by God, and because woman was made from man. So she is of the same stuff. She is of the same raw material as he is. So man and woman are equal in nature, bearing God's image. So let me ask you a similar question. What are some ways that we can promote this equality? This gender equality.
Acknowledge the equal value of both genders.
Right. to a value of both genders.
I think respect the differences, because in acknowledging that there is a difference, that doesn't mean it's better or worse, but they're equal parts of the same relationship with Christ.
Good.
Teach it to our children.
Teach it to our children. That's good. Very good. Especially in childhood. When you say that girl has cooties. I mean, it's a childish thing, but there is something about the way children separate from one another. Just a small way.
Demonstrate that you value the other.
Show in very practical ways.
They're separate roles.
Yeah.
Honorable.
Yeah. Anything else?
I think learn to kind of enjoy what God made you to be instead of looking at, you know, what you can't do as far as, you know, your roles are, and learn to, you know, that God created you. When I hear one of my sons had a friend that struggled with her identity, gender identity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like, I mean, that's like saying God made a mistake. When you say, I shouldn't have been a girl because I like to do the things guys like to do, then, or I shouldn't be a boy because I like to do the things girls like to do, you're not appreciating who God made you to be and just appreciating that He made you to be whatever gender you are on purpose, that He had a purpose, and embracing it. And it doesn't necessarily mean you have to be, you know, good at all the things that we traditionally call women and men's roles. You can, you know, men may be great cooks and women may be, you know, great athletes, but just appreciating that He made you a male or a female.
That's a good point. I think, as I was meditating on a larger scale, we must seek to ensure that neither gender is denied basic humanitarian rights and privileges. So, for example, I think it's right when Congress ratified the 19th Amendment in 1920 to allow women the right to vote. I mean, by them not allowed that privilege was saying that your opinion isn't as valuable as a man. So that's, and that's just not true. I think it also means that you advocate for appropriate women's rights. I'm thinking specifically in women because they're ones usually denied rights before men are. But you advocate for appropriate women's rights in countries where they are denied. So by appropriate, I don't mean things like abortion. You know, it's under the banner of women's rights that people advocate for abortion, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm thinking primarily, say, in like a missionary context, where part of what it means to be a missionary may mean that you have to model respect and dignity to the opposite sex when the culture completely devalues them. You know, in many cases, a missionary, they don't have a voice in the public square. Many citizens, especially in Muslim countries, don't have a voice in the public square. So a foreign missionary is definitely not going to. So they can be kind of a silent advocate by modeling hospitality and respect to women, not simply because the woman may be the wife, but because she is of equal nature. And people will testify that this often leads to opportunities for women to share the gospel with other women where they see this happening in the home. On a more personal level, I think we have to be careful about the way we talk about the other gender. We just need to be very careful with our words. You know, it's common to joke about the opposite sex in such a way as to create a kind of superiority on your sex and inferiority on the opposite. And we can all have little one-liners that get a lot of laughs out of people. I recognize that. I can even do it in my home with four other women and me and my son. So there are ways in which it can be very subtle. But we do have to watch the ways that we talk and ways we joke. As Christians, we need to learn to speak highly and commending of the opposite sex. The culture will do enough to tear people down. We don't need to add to it. We need to be light and salt. And James warned about this. He talked about a hypocrisy that we could have with our tongue, saying, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, we give praises to God, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So James even draws upon the image of God to show there's an equal treatment in the way you talk about and to people. Next, and lastly, I want us to see the goodness of our different and complementary gender roles. So some say that our equality extends beyond our person to our roles, that our roles are either a result of the fall or they are constructed by society, but that's not what we find in this text. And we've mentioned it a number of times, and what are the roles that we find assigned in Genesis 2? Man is to be the head and woman is to be the helper. That's right. Man is to lead as the head and woman is the helper to man. We've talked about this a lot over the last 2 weeks, so I'm not going into the same details, but I just want to highlight and emphasize it's part of God's good creation. We get this idea and term head, and speaking about the man, from a number of places in the Bible. The clearest, I think, comes from 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Paul is addressing there the need for a woman's physical head to be covered when she's in church. And I don't see any women's heads that are covered. So, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But he grounds his instruction in the fact that the husband is the head of his wife. And he's her head by the fact that woman was made from man and not vice versa. So Adam was made first before Eve, and Eve came from him. So he's in the position of authority as the head of the relationship. We also have this teaching of Christ headship with having authority over all things, especially the church. So headship is not simply a position of representation, but it is one of authority. And Adam, we see, exercises authority in Genesis 2. What are some ways you see him exercising authority? Naming the animals.
Name woman.
Name the woman. What are some ways that he didn't exercise, but you can tell he has authority?
What says that the woman was brought to the man, not the other way around?
Yeah. And from there, she's called his wife. I think we've basically mentioned them. She's made from him. There is something about the firstborn. You know from other passages in Scripture that the firstborn often assumes positions of authority. And so the case is here. And that's frequently the reason why there are certain limitations in the church that Paul mentions. She names. God had authority to name things, and so Adam has the authority to name the animals, names woman, woman, and Eve, Eve. And verses 24 and 25 say this is his wife. So we see that man is the one that initiates also the creation of a new family as he leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. She doesn't initiate, but he does. Let me just summarize this idea of male headship. I used this definition a few weeks ago, and it shows that we're not talking about male domination, but a man's responsibility to lead the woman in a God-glorifying direction as the head of the household. It says, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. That's a good summary of male headship. The other person in the partnership is woman. God made woman the suitable helper. It wasn't found in the animals. She was the solution to Adam's loneliness. And she's of an equal partner. Again, she's made from him, so they're spiritually equal. She helps man tend to the garden and to have dominion. That was her role as the helper, to help him in a specific task. And she is oriented as helper to man's leadership, especially in the context of marriage. You know, when you get to verses 24 and 25, I'm at least tempted to read them something of an afterthought to creation. It's like, and God made all of this. This is... Genesis 1 is just amazing. Look at everything that God has made. And he's made this man and woman. You can see how she's the solution to his loneliness and his incompleteness. Oh, and then God made marriage. You can be tempted to read it as though it's an afterthought, but it's actually kind of the crescendo of marriage or of creation. Everything's coming to its culmination. Man and woman's relationship comes to a climax there in verse 25 as they have purity with one another and innocence under God and with one another. This is how God intended one man to be in relationship with one woman and to fulfill the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. So our God-given roles and fundamental task as human beings find their fullest expression in the context of marriage. If you look at it kind of from the big picture, there are two institutions created here in the passage before sin entered the world. The first was Sabbath rest. That's what you find. And then you also find marriage. And as you trace them through the Bible, what you find is that Sabbath rest, I would argue, is fulfilled ultimately in Christ and will continue throughout all eternity. And then in marriage, you find the picture of Christ and the church that will not continue into eternity. Jesus says that there won't be marriage. It's here for this earth. But marriage is not an afterthought. It is God's means of assuring that we would fulfill what he commanded us to do. Civilizations are built on marriages. Civilizations are built on the backs of families. And God also chose to use them as a visible picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to his authority. I have a quote on your handout from Matthew Henry because he just summarizes this so beautifully and poetically. And I put it on there so you can follow along. He says, "If the man is the head, woman is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. The woman was made out of a rib from the side of Adam, not out of his head to be ruled over, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Isn't that a great line? I love that. Marriage is honorable, but this surely was the most honorable marriage that ever was, in which God himself had all along an intimate hand. Marriages, they say, are made in heaven. We are sure this one was, for the man, the woman, the match, were all God's work. He is, by his power, made them both, and now by his ordinance made them one. God, and you can picture a wedding processional as the father's bringing the bride down here. God, as her father, brought the woman to the man as his second self and a helpmate for him. From God, as his father, Adam received her. God's gifts to us are to be received with a humble, thankful acknowledgement of his wisdom and suiting them to us in his favor and bestowing them on us. That's a great quote. And Henry implies that our complementary roles is good. It's a good thing. He calls them God's gifts. You know, gender is under attack. It's under attack in our culture, in our church, and even in our own hearts and minds because of the presence of sin. But we have to realize and we have to be an advocate that this is a good thing that God created. We need to seek to fulfill the roles that he has given us as men and women. This is all part of his design. So in concluding, I want us to think about some ways we promote gender roles, especially marriage, the importance of marriage and fulfilling gender roles in the context of marriage. What are some things that we can say? What are some things that we can do to encourage it?
To those who are not married, instead of always complaining, but speak highly of it.
Everybody here, she said, speak highly of it, especially those that aren't married, instead of complaining about it. That's good. Someone once said, in the absence of gratefulness, there will be grumbling and complaining. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know it's not an easy, relationship. And so where we do not work on habits of being grateful and thankful for our spouse, we will grumble and complain about our spouse. And you made a very good point. What else?
What Patrick said a little while ago, teach it to your children, not only by working on your own marriage, but you just emphasizing to them, because we live in a culture where, I know when Bert and Heidi got engaged, I've already had two or three coworkers, and I'm working in a very small office, go, well, are they living together now? No. They're not married yet. You know, and that just seems to be something that is just foreign to, you know, the culture, that that marriage is something that's worth waiting for. It's not, you know, just a step along the way. You know, there are certain things that are reserved for marriage, and so we treat it that way, even with our children.
And the quote says, marriage as the divinely created institution for fulfilling our need for intimacy, companionship, and community. And we've forgotten that. We go looking all around in other areas to fulfill those needs.
We can hang in there. I mean, really, nowadays, you know, you say, well, we've been married 20 years or 50 or whatever, people say, oh, same person. A lot of, you know, if you're in a crowd, other than at church, perhaps.
Persevere.
I think we need to take a public stand for marriage between a man and a woman, and not allow people to just in conversation to, you know, basically say that it's the same whether you're the same sex or not. Because I hear a lot of that.
Yeah.
And they're like, well, it's still marriage. And I said, no, it's completely different.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to realize that we're going to have to take that public stance, or else it's just going to bulldoze right over us.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And it's a hard argument to take up, because they want to say it's an issue of being a human being. It's a human right that they're given. But it's very clear there is something different and unique.
Well, it's very clear in God's Word.
Yeah.
He created man and woman, and then all through the Bible he talks about homosexuality. Being, you know, against his law, against his feelings.
Yeah, I mean, I'm having this conversation right now with some very good friends of mine, you know, who support one presidential candidate and I support the other, and I'm like, well, what position of his do you actually support? I said, do you support this? Well, it's the same thing, you know, it's just marriage. And these people go to church. So I just think there's a blindness out there.
That's good. Anything else? Carolyn?
Just to talk within your marriages, because I think we assume we both are on the same page with certain things, and sometimes we're just talking around each other and don't really understand.
That's great.
Like, what are our goals?
Oh, that's great.
And make that second to your relationship with Christ, make that marriage relationship the most important relationship in your life. You know, before your children, and because I know a lot of people, you know, as our kids have gotten older, I've had a lot of friends that don't know what they're going to do when the kids are gone, because their lives have revolved around the kids.
Yeah. And it's for the good of the kids. Mm-hmm. If you want to provide a safe, comforting home for your kids, you have a strong marriage, and not make the kids the center. I have four things I want to mention. You've mentioned the first one, value marriage as the divinely created institution fulfilling our desires for intimacy, companionship, and community. You know, God has designed us to have special relationships intended to fill certain desires within those relationships. He's made us to be in relationship with Him first and foremost, and with the opposite sex. And both of these relationships are important. The problem today is that many think and seek to have their desires met completely and fully outside of the context that God intended. Now, I want to be careful, because can we have companionship outside of marriage? Yes, we can. Can we have community outside of marriage? Yes, that's the beauty of the church, is you have a community of brothers and sisters, of fathers and mothers in the church. But neither companionship nor community are met with the intensity that is intended in marriage. And I want to make that clear. It's obvious that people have intimacy outside of marriage, but there is a deep uniting that happens in the sexual intimacy. And God has confined that uniting to the marriage bed between one man and one woman. And this is why Paul says to flee sexual immorality. He told the Corinthians, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her body? Now, why is this the case? He asked. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, quoting from Genesis 2:24. You know, the Bible often reaches back to creation to show what we should value and esteem and why we should obey certain commands. And it's because this is God's purpose for our life. This is what he intended when he made us. So as a community of believers, we need to lead the way in preserving the value of marriage. We should not treat it flippantly. We should stand up, as Ed said, to speak up against homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And God uses marriage to make us holy and to meet some of the deepest longings and desires that we have as human beings. Next, we should take divorce seriously. You know, this really is an application of the way we value marriage. And I want to be pastorally sensitive here because Christians tend to fall or drift into two extremes on this. On the one hand, we treat it like the unpardonable sin and we ostracize many good brothers and sisters that have repented of whatever sin may have been present in their divorce. And then on the other hand, we treat it as though it's just as natural as anything else in life. It should just be ignored or accepted or in many circumstances encouraged no matter what the situation may be. And we don't want to go to either one of those extremes. And I don't know where you may fall on the issue as to whether or not there are biblical grounds for divorce. But either way, we can agree that as Christians, we can't take it lightly. The culture has commercialized it and made it a whole industry. And we do not want to take it lightly. When we do, we tell a lie to the watching world about what God intended when he made us, about his good purposes in making us. And we tell a lie about the relationship between Christ and the church. You know, we're saying that Christ is willing to abandon his body. That's one of the things that we can say. But this is why Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 in discussing divorce. And then he adds, "And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage is the uniting of two people joined together by God, and it is a serious thing to separate that union. It's not an unpardonable sin, but as Christians, we don't need to take it lightly, and sadly, many churches today do. One thing that's been mentioned already is that we should raise children with the expectation. Raise children with the expectation to be husbands and fathers and wives and mothers. It's common to invest in our children in all sorts of ways. Their recreational interests, their education, their future careers, their social life, their religious life, and everything else. But we can leave out one of the most fundamental things to the way that God has made them. And that is to be married one day. Parents need to learn to disciple their children to take up the roles as assigned to them in marriage. We should train and prepare them for marriage, unless the Lord clearly gives them the gift of lifelong singleness. And that is a very real gift that is given by God. And I don't want to overlook that. But we do need to start talking with them, even I would say at an early age, about their roles and responsibilities in marriage. So, for example, in our home, I hope you don't mind me sharing this because I haven't asked you. That's not a good way of me leading and getting her input, because you're wondering. One of the things that we do, that I do at least periodically at night, we pray with our kids every night before bedtime, pray with them. And I will pray sometimes that the Lord will begin even now preparing them to be a godly young man and woman, or man and woman, and to be a husband and father, and to be a wife and mother, and to pray for their future spouses, even now, especially with our oldest two. Sometimes when Candace is teaching them some basic chores around the house, she'll say something very subtle like, you know, you need to learn how to do this one day when you're a mother, or when you're a wife. This is part of what it looks like to care for our home. We don't belabor it. I mean, they're 7 and 5 years old, so we don't belabor it in any way, but it is just a very small and subtle way for us to begin to lay a foundation. And we are laying a foundation so that when they are older, we can have more direct and intentional conversations about it. So as they grow and mature and have the physicality, have the emotions and the maturity to talk about it, we can do so, and it's not going to feel like a foreign conversation. I mean, so many times people want to take up these conversations with their teenagers, and it just feels so awkward and foreign because they've made everything else a priority, and now they're making talking about this, and they have no foundation for it. And it can really can confuse teenagers as well. They're like, okay, well, what's the priority? You've used all my precious childhood years to emphasize this, and now you're talking about this, and so they can be left in a state of confusion. Also, during that time, you've got children who may not be as receptive to parents' teaching. They've been formed by their friends, or they've been formed by their culture. And so in some cases, it may just be too late. Not necessarily, but it may be. So I would encourage us to be honest and not to be embarrassed and to talk about these things with our children and begin even at an early age. And then lastly, I'd say encourage the proper boundaries. The proper boundaries between the nuclear and extended family. Many marriages have been damaged when newly married couples don't know how to leave and cleave. This is an implication of verse 24, I think, that the nuclear family takes priority over the extended family. The extended family is still very important. I mean, they are the ones involved in the young couple coming together. So that they're still very important. When you marry someone, you are marrying a whole family. But it's not that family or those parents' priorities, but it's the new couple's priorities that sets the agenda and the tone for this new family. And this can be very difficult waters to navigate. I mean, I think if you've been married for any length of time, you know that this can be difficult. Children don't want to disappoint their parents, especially if they've now grown to have a love and respect for them that they didn't previously. I remember for me, and there was this, as a teenager, I just didn't value my parents' opinion very often. But then when I moved out and I got to college and began to mature some, I respected their opinion and wanted to be around them in such a way that I didn't when I was younger. And so young adults can go through that time where they don't want to disappoint, ignore their parents. They want to accept their wisdom and experience that they've had. But the parents' priorities may not always be what's best for the children. So parents need to make it a joy and not a burden for the young family to let them develop their own unique identity as a new family. This may mean that mothers need to say, you know, don't talk to me about it. You just need to talk to your husband. It may mean that fathers need to say, you can't come over this Saturday to watch the football game because you need to spend time with your new wife. That's going to be the best use of your Saturday afternoon. The examples are endless, but we need to encourage these proper boundaries within newly married couples as they develop their roles. Any final questions or comments? 7:30. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark in the way that we are to live in relationship to you and to one another. We thank you that you use our relationships with other brothers and sisters within our marriage to make us more in the image of Christ, to help us see our sin, to help us see how good and sufficient our Savior is. We pray that we would value, and we pray that we love him more than anyone else. We pray that we know how to love and value others, made in your image. And we pray especially for the marriages in this church that they would be a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.